Hello, Apostolic Insiders. Is it just me or is anybody else absolutely blown away that it's already the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time and we are about a week and a half from the beginning of Lent, folks? Seems like I just took down the Christmas lights. But at any rate, on this, the seventh Sunday in Ordinary Time, I want to focus here for a minute on that first reading, beautiful reading from 1 Samuel chapter 26, and this wonderful story of where King David is on the run, King Saul already demonically oppressed, falling and having fallen from the favor of the Lord. He is seeking in bloodthirsty fashion David to kill him. And in 1 Samuel 26, we see how David and Abishai sneak up on Saul and his mighty men, thousands of them, and they're able to sneak through the lines. And as Abishai says to David, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands because they sneak right up on him. And we know the Lord's involved here because later in the text it says that God caused a deep slumber to fall upon them in order for David and Abishai not to be seen or not to awaken anyone. And Abishai says, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. Let me thrust him through. And David responds, no, touch not God's anointed. As anyone who touches God's anointed will not go unpunished. Powerful text. There's many levels of meaning here. One that just leaps out to me at the outset is something we need to learn today in our age of Americanism to understand the offices that God has placed over us in the church, to submit ourselves to them. As Hebrews 13:17 says, submit yourselves to those who are over you in the Lord, to pray for them. And my goodness, never should we ever think of doing harm to any that are over us in the Lord. In this instance, though, Abishai says, and rightly so, the Lord has delivered him into your hands. And yet, David, you know, there's two levels of meaning here. One is David is acting in justice because he knows that in justice, Saul is still God's anointed, so it would be wrong for him to touch him. But then on another level, he's showing mercy because Saul is clearly in the wrong and he's trying to murder David, and yet David returns his evil with good, and as such, he is a type of Jesus Christ. I argue this is an example of prevenient grace, the grace of God touching the heart of David. David seems to see beyond what others see. And in Old Covenant that's focused so much this worldly, David seems to have a sense of the transcendence of justice as well as mercy. And so David, in a sense, has mercy on Saul as well. And this leads up to our second reading from Psalm 103. What a beautiful text that is. Not according to our sins does the Lord deal with us, but the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Thanks be to God. God deals with us in accordance with his infinite mercy. Otherwise, we would all be damned. And this leads us, I think, to the next two readings. Profound in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, and just beautiful the way they put these readings together. I know I say that every week, but it's so true. The fathers, after the council, just did a phenomenal job putting these readings together for us. But in 1 Corinthians 15, we get the sort of, you know, juxtaposition between Adam and Jesus, the old man and the new man. The old man represented in Adam and the old covenant, even though, as I said, in David, we get a hint of prevenient grace. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, right? Earthly. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the man from heaven, so also those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. So this is a beautiful representation of the fact that we as sons and daughters of Adam, you know, experience the temptations that come from being men of the earth, earthly, right? Apart from the grace of God. But by God's grace, through not just Jesus as a model for us, but as the instrument to bring God's grace into our lives and into this world so that we can act like Him. We who bear the image of the earthly Adam are called now to bear the image of Jesus Christ by grace and to bring His love and His life up the ante, if you will, from the old covenant to the new covenant by the power of Jesus Christ living in us. And this leads us to the reading from Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 6. I just want to say a few things here about this beautiful text from the Sermon on the Mount. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your coat, do not withhold even your tunic or your shirt. Everyone who begs from you, and of him who takes away your goods, do not ask them again. And as you wish that men would do to you, do so to them. There has been a ton of ink spilled over these words from the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we're reading this week from Luke chapter 6. I prefer Matthew's version. It's a little more fleshed out for us in three chapters, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But the Sermon on the Mount is the masterpiece that has revolutionized the world because its content, of course, if lived, and it has been lived, at least in part, by the people of God. And that's why we have Western civilization. That's why we have seen the world transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, of course, to the degree we reject the gospel is to the degree that we end in chaos, as we're now experiencing. But I want to bring up something about this reading that absolutely drives me nuts. I'm sure you guys have heard it. Priests with good intentions will preach concerning these powerful words of the Sermon on the Mount, borrowing from the famous Walter Wink, who was a scripture scholar, who I just believe, I mean, he's almost become like the dogma, you know, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount today, even though he has no magisterial authority, wasn't even Catholic, as I recall, but Walter Wink famously, you know, argues that if you understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't really mean, you know, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. He's actually speaking in the context of, you know, the Jews being slaves at times or servants of the Romans. And so, you know, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, this would represent the backhand of a like a slave owner. You offer the other, because once he slaps you with the back of his hand, then he'll have to hit you again with his fist. And that's a way of saying, I am your equal and not a slave. Oh my gosh, guys, that is just totally bunk. I mean, that's not the point. In fact, Wink goes on to abuse the Sermon on the Mount in other ways as well, when it says to everyone who would sue you for your coat, give him also your tunic. He says, well, this is in the context of a court of law, and so if they sue you and take your outer garment, if you give him your inner garment as well, you'll be left naked, and the shame will be on the one because he's made you naked in public. And once again, that is absolutely bunk. You know, that has nothing to do with the gospel that is being presented to us today. Or how about this one? If one asks you to go with him 1 mile, you go a second mile. I don't even know if that's in today's reading, but it's in the Matthew's version. if one will ask you to go 1 mile, you go a second mile with him, and they will say, well, in the context here that we're talking about, what's actually being said is the Romans had a law that they could kind of conscript a Jew to carry their stuff for a mile, but only a mile. So actually, by Jesus saying this, if you go with him a second mile, well, the Roman will be breaking the law and he'll end up going to prison. And man, we could have all the Roman centurions and soldiers in prison if we'll do what Jesus says. Is that what Jesus is doing? Trying to set up the Romans so that they'll go to prison? I mean, anyway, Walter Wink is crazy. But unfortunately, I hear a lot of Catholic priests, not just Protestants, fall into this nonsense. But what is the point that's being made here? Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I was trying to think of how I could do this quickly enough for our reflection. I don't want to go too long here. But I think that those attempts at exegeting this text that really aren't even exegeting the text, it's using bogus historical concepts and twisting them and forcing them into this text that have no validity whatsoever, in order to, I think, just water down the power of the text itself and the words of our Lord. I mean, the key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount in general, I find to be found in three essential points. Number one, understand what Jesus over and over is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to refer back to Matthew's version here, which, again, fleshes things out a little bit better. But over and over again, our Lord will you know, say things like, you have heard it say in Matthew 5:33, do not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Or actually in the Greek text there, it's simply the evil, or because of the reality of the evil that is in the world. Now, is Jesus doing away here with oaths and courts of law by saying, don't swear at all? Of course not, folks. What Jesus is saying is, yes, your yes should be yes and your no should be no. We shouldn't have to sign contracts and give oaths, because if we were all simply honest all the time, there would be no need for these things, right? But he is not telling us that, you know, you can't have courts of law or that sort. And he's not, in a strict sense, abrogating oaths, as many Christian sects have done over the years, you know, wrongly, down through the centuries and even today. But what Jesus is doing is, and I know I get pushback whenever I say this to folks, but Jesus is using a common rabbinical teaching tool called hyperbole. He's making a point using, you know, this powerful language, hyperbolic, yes, not intended to be taken in a strict literal sense, folks. And that doesn't take away from the power of the text at all. No, it accentuates it. For example, you know, Jesus does this all over the place. In Luke 12:46, he says, unless a man hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does Jesus say we have to hate our wives? You know, I have to hate my wife. Well, gee whiz, doesn't he at least tell us to love our enemies in Matthew 5:44? Wouldn't your wife at least be your enemy? You know, I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, of course. Jesus uses hyperbole, my friends, to make a point. Yes, and in a sense, it's true in this instance. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear at all. If we were in a perfect will where everybody lived the Sermon on the Mount, we wouldn't need oaths. But the point is, my friends, he is making a deeper point here that your yes should be yes and your no should be no. I mean, I could go down a litany of examples here of how our Lord uses hyperbole. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Now, is Jesus saying there that we should not have bank accounts? Don't lay up treasures right on earth, folks. That's what banks are all about. So no banks, right? Or how about, you know, Matthew 6:25 famously, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or about your body, what you shall put on, right? And he goes on, does this mean no farms? You know, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Okay, so we should do away with farms. No clothes. We should wait for God to clothe us because, look, the birds of the air and such, they don't make clothes. So, all right, no clothes, no grocery stores. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, my friends. The key is here, I think, in this context. Look, three keys in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus is saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the things you have need of will be added unto you. Jesus definitely using hyperbolic language, but he's trying to get us to see that we need to seek God first and foremost. You cannot serve both God and money. You will worship one and you will despise the other. And Jesus is directing us in the most powerful of terms to God first, number one. Number two, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, here is your second key to understanding the Sermon on the Mount. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were masters at teaching everybody what is the bare minimum. This is what you need to do if you're going to make it to heaven. This is how you can squeak by, folks. They were masters at teaching. This is what you have to do. Now, you don't have to do this, but you got to do this. You got to do at least this. They were minimalists. Now, they were, especially with the Pharisees, they were strict to every jot, every tittle of the law. But they were ultimately minimalists. And what Jesus is saying is, unless your righteousness exceed. Why? Because in every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling us we have to go beyond the law. And that's what Jesus does in every aspect of his life. He goes beyond the law and gives his life for us. Right? So if we're going to make it to heaven, my friends, we need to go beyond the law in the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is why, by the way, beautifully, the gospel antiphon for this Sunday is John 13:34. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the key principle whereby we are able to do what Jesus calls us to do. And that is by the power of Jesus Christ in us. Love one another as I have loved you. Well, we can't love one another as Jesus loved us. He's God and we're not. Aha! But he gives us his power through the Holy Spirit. We are made partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, to empower us to do what human nature cannot do. And that leads to the third key point to understanding the Sermon on the Mount, and the most important of all. And I'm going to go outside of the Sermon on the Mount to make this point, and that's from Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. You remember when Jesus had the rich young man come to him and say, Lord, what must I do, to have eternal life? He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I've done this. One thing you lack, give everything to the poor and follow me. And the man walks away sad. And what does he, this is the occasion for Jesus to say, it is how hard it is for the rich to enter in the kingdom of heaven. He says, yea, I tell you the truth. It is easier for a camel to pass through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the apostles are shocked. Well, then who can be saved, Lord? And he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Folks, this is the key to understanding the gospel, the gospel demands of the Sermon on the Mount that at times seem to be impossible. You want to know why? Because they are. By design, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us again and again and again and challenging us again and again and again to do things that we can't do by our natures. And why is that? Because that's the only way you're going to get to heaven. And unfortunately, my friends, we find among Christians, minimalists today, that say, well, all you got to do, just keep the commandments, you know, keep your soul, keep your state of grace here, and this is how you can do it, as long as you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do that. No, that's a sure way to end up in hell, my friends. That is exactly what we see in Matthew chapter 25 in the parable of the talents. What happened to the men who had 10, 5, and 1 talents? Right? Or I should say 5, 2, and 1. The guy with 5 ended up with 10. But what happened to the fellows with 5 and 2? They went out, they acted, and God blessed them with double. What happened to the man with 1 talent? He hid it. He did nothing with it. He was a minimalist who said, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to do anything wrong. And that, my friends, is the way to go to hell. Because as St. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith which works by love. If we are not working in and through and by the supernatural agape, the love of God poured forth in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, my friends, we are going to end up missing the entire boat. My friends, if we're going to live the Sermon on the Mount, we need supernatural love and supernatural life that comes through the sacraments. That's why we need baptism, and that's why we need to avail ourselves to the Eucharist as much as we can, as well as the wonderful sacrament of confession. I just went to confession today. Thank God for that awesome gift, because it's by the power of God's grace that we receive in and through the sacraments that we will be empowered to be able to live every word of the Sermon on the Mount and end up exactly what Jesus says in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Whether we make it all the way here or in purgatory, my friends, the only way there is by going beyond what our natures can do by the power of God's grace. God bless you.